Greetings, brethren. Greetings, you bunch of peculiar people. Did you know that God's word refers to us as peculiar 7 times? We're peculiar people. We're different, aren't we? I mean, the fact that we're here on Thursday makes us some kind of oddballs, doesn't it? In the way that the world looks at us, to say the least. You know, there was a very good and great man who's now long deceased, a flawed man, an imperfect man like we all are, but a good man who had vision and founded a very good work. And he used to say, and some of us will find this very familiar, "Why are we here today, brethren?" And then he would go on and tell us, "We're here in obedience to God." And indeed we are. We're keeping God's holy days. God has called us and given us information that's precious. And precious few have that information. And we're very grateful. And so we are indeed obedient to God today and keeping His holy days. And it's because He's given us these holy days that we are able to hang on to the truth and to digest the truth and to comprehend the truth and to understand the truth. And I firmly believe that you cannot separate the holy days from the truth and from understanding the truth. Now think about it. Where did the holy days come from? You know, they didn't come from vain philosophy. They didn't come from the mind of, you know, Plato or Socrates or... It's not something that was contrived from tradition. It didn't come from paganism. Think about it. It came from the mind of God. The holy days percolated in the mind of God before the world was. And I say that with confidence because the scripture says that in the mind of God, conceptually, Christ was crucified before the world. Before the foundation of the world, God already knew that there was going to have to be a fail-safe named Jesus Christ. And all of the holy days, and virtually all commentators and all biblical scholars understand and know that all of the holy days point to Christ. We're on solid ground with the holy days. And it's because we have the holy days that we understand what God has for us. They are a light unto our path. They are a lamp unto our feet. God's holy days are teaching mechanisms designed by the mind of God, thought through and thought out by the mind of God to get through this gray matter in spectacular ways that nothing else can accomplish. No eloquence of any speaker, nothing can accomplish what God's holy days accomplish, because He's put His presence in His holy days, in His Sabbath and in His holy days. There's inspiration. I'll tell you what, when Tony was speaking, giving the offertory, and when Bill was speaking as well, I had goosebumps as I sat there, because God's Holy Spirit, we have a common spirit, and some of the things that I wanted to talk about were being addressed already. And it's very apparent to me that God has spoken to Tony's heart and to Bill's heart, and things have already been said to help inspire me that I might bring some inspiration your way today in this sermon. It was mentioned that we're moving into a time of trouble. Bill called it a storm on the horizon. And indeed, that is the case. God's holy days have never been more important than they are now. And the knowledge that we have and how precious it is that we have it. It's a gift from God. Turn with me in your Bibles over to Leviticus chapter 23. You know, each of God's 7 annual holy days points to specific events in God's master plan. The holy days provide a panoramic view of what God is doing and how He's doing it and why He's doing it. God's holy days were not given to us just to amuse God. You know, He's not like some Greek god on Mount Olympus that gave us all kinds of hoops to jump through for his amusement, you know. God is love, and God is light. There's no variableness of turning in him. He's straight ahead, and he's love. He's defined as love. He gave us the holy days. It's an act of love from God. And he knew that if he gave us the holy days, that they would keep us on track and keep us moving in the right direction. And the great apostate church is indeed apostate today because it gave up the holy days and the Sabbath. And when they did, their apostasy was ensured. God's holy days are gifts. Now, thus far, we've gone through Passover. And you know, the Feast of Trumpets is the pivot point of the holy days. I don't know if you've ever realized that, but three holy days are past. And after today, there are three more to be fulfilled, you know, in the future. So this is the pivot point. And it's very appropriate because what this day represents, the pivot point in all of history, the seminal moment in all of history is going to be the return of Jesus Christ. And now we've come through Passover. And we've learned about that and the inspiration in it for us and how it portrays Christ as the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb of God, sent here to redeem us, to buy us back from our sins, to free us, to pass over us, as it were, and cover over our sins, as it were. And because of that, because of his sacrifice, his shed blood and his life, we have now passed over from death to life. What is the wages of sin? Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Death. Spiritual death in a lake of fire. Because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished, we have passed over from death to life. And we've passed over from slavery, the slavery of sin, to the freedom that we now have in Jesus Christ. And we've gone through the days of unleavened bread. And we've learned that we live in an leavened world. We live in a world that's ruled by the god of this world, Satan the devil, 2 Corinthians 4:4. And he has contrived and constructed a society that seeks to nullify God's Holy Spirit and to suck the Christianity out of us and to obstruct us, to be our adversary. He's the adversary of God and of man. He hates what we represent. He hates the light. John said that the darkness wants to overcome the light, but the light that's in us can't be overcome except with our own participation. And so now we're in this time, this pivotal time called the Feast of Trumpets. We've gone through Passover. We've gone through the days of unleavened bread. We've learned that we must become, less like ourselves and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus said of John the Baptist that of men born of women, no greater had been born. And one of the reasons is found in John's self-deprecating statement when he said, I must decrease so that he can increase. And that's what the days of unleavened bread really point to. It's about us becoming less leavened, less like we are, less puffed up and prideful and full of vanity, less rebellious, less carnal, and more like the humble Lord Jesus Christ. Less like me, less like you, and more like Christ. It's called conversion. That's what it's about. That's what we're involved in. And during that, it's interesting to note, during those days of unleavened bread, we are now at the Feast of Trumpets, but another feast has already happened called Pentecost. And what do we think of when we hear Pentecost? 50th. It's the 50th day. Now, the most specifically correct title for that day, for that holy day, is the Feast of First Fruits. And that's who I'm preaching to today. That's what we are. And this day represents the fulfillment in that respect for us. You see, God's holy days portray a spring harvest and a fall harvest. Counting back 50 days from Pentecost, going backwards, you go to the day after the weekly Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. And what happened on that day? The high priest took a cutting of barley, the first cutting, the spring barley, and waved it to the Eternal, the wave sheaf offering. And it was accepted. And Christ became the first of the first fruits. And 50 days later, the barley harvest was brought in. And that represents us, brethren, the first fruits. Those who are going to meet Jesus Christ in the air when he returns, the first fruits. Who are going to play a pivotal role, a seminal role, in the following holy days, those fall holy days. How privileged and blessed we are to be part of that plan. And now we are in that period of time called the Feast of Trumpets. Three have been fulfilled and three remain. If you turned over to Leviticus chapter 23, let's learn some things about this day and other holy days as well. Leviticus chapter 23. I'll break into it here at verse 2. It says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feasts of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are the feasts of the Jews." Is that what it says? No. It says, "These are my feasts." You know, the scripture says in several places that God is a jealous God. They're his feasts. They're his. They don't belong to the Jews. They don't belong to us. They belong to God. They're his. He gave them to us to keep for him and to observe. "These are my feasts, my holy convocations." And in verse 4, "These are the feasts of the Eternal, even holy convocations which you shall proclaim in their seasons." That's what we're doing right now. When we preach in their seasons, when we preach each holy day in their seasons, we're guaranteed, by virtue of that fact that we're doing it in the season and talking about the holy days, that we're going to stay on target, stay on course. And then dropping down to verse 24, it's already been referenced. It says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation." Now, what was that all about? What's this blowing of trumpets all about? Well, what do trumpets do? They get your attention, don't they? There was nothing in the ancient world that could get your attention more than a trumpet. You know, if you've got the know-how, if you've got the wind power to blow a trumpet, it's like 1,000 fingers on a blackboard. You can't resist it, can you? It's a noise that is unmistakable. And of all musical instruments, the noise of a trumpet, played correctly, carries farther and longer than any other instrument. It's very clear. When we hear that note, we always know it's a trumpet, don't we? And trumpets were used to call people, to announce the arrival of dignitaries or royalty, or to call people to arms, to call people to come into fenced cities, to call people for holy day assemblies, convocations. There were different blasts. Different notes meant different things. And people were alarmed or made aware, as it were. And if blown correctly, like I said, it's an irresistible sound. And you have to respond to it. And so the trumpet was blown anciently for the obvious reason of getting everyone's attention. And that's exactly what's going to happen when Jesus Christ returns. A trumpet is going to be blown, a supernatural trumpet that's going to be irresistible. And this concept, this idea of a secret rapture, which is not found in the Bible, cannot be substantiated in Scripture, neither the word nor the concept, is so utterly bogus that it boggles the mind. The return of Jesus Christ is going to be the most spectacular, most public, most obvious, seminal moment in human history. There's not going to be anything secret about it. Scripture makes it clear. Every eye is going to see him. We're going to see him coming. In fact, in Matthew chapter 24, we're told that as the lightning comes out of the east, even so the Son of Man's coming will be. As the estrape, you know, it's not talking about a bolt of lightning. It's talking about as the sun rises in the east and goes to the west. And what's being referenced, of course, is the revolution of the earth. Everyone on this planet, everyone who's alive on this planet, is going to see the Lord Jesus Christ return in glory and splendor and great magnificent power. And there's not going to be anything secret about it. And this idea that he's going to just sort of like, well, bounce off the atmosphere or just, you know, almost land but not quite land and then snatch the church away. I wish someone could show me verse in Scripture like that. It's just simply not there, is it? The Scripture makes it very clear, brethren, that Jesus Christ is going to return at a specific moment in time that was alluded to already. We're moving into a time of great peril, great trouble. We live in perilous times, to say the least. One of the primary themes associated with this day is not only the return of Jesus Christ, but the fact that trumpets were to sound a warning, to sound an alarm. And an alarm needs to be sounded. It needs to be trumpeted throughout the land. Tony referenced that fact so very well. We have a message, and we need to raise our voice like a trumpet, because our national house is on fire, and somebody needs to say, "Wake up! Get out! The house is on fire!" We have a message. We know what's coming, and we are obliged to preach it with power and great vigor. Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 1. Turn with me in your Bibles over there if you would. Over and over and over, all through the Bible, from Exodus 19 on, we see references to trumpets. In Exodus 19, the children of Israel had come 3 months out of captivity, 3 months out of sin, and they were there at the mountain. And God came down on the mountain, and it's very significant that when God came down on the mountain for the first time, there was the sound of a trumpet, a supernatural trumpet. And when God comes back to this earth in the form of Jesus Christ, there's going to be a supernatural trumpet. In chapter 58 of Isaiah, it says, "Speak softly and be careful not to offend." Oh, wait a minute. No, it doesn't say that, does it? Excuse me. It says, "Cry aloud and spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins." Well, this house of Jacob is very much in transgression of God's laws and God's word. They've lost their moral bearings. There's no sense of right and wrong anymore. And now we're governed by secular humanism and God's being pushed out. We're getting rid of God in all of our institutions. We don't want Him in school. We don't want Him in the court. God is being forced out. And you know what? I can imagine that God at some point, and the Scripture makes it clear, at some point God's going to say, "Oh, you don't want me anymore? Okay. Have it your way." Because guess what? All the promises have been fulfilled. I'm preaching to Jacob today. Do you know that? Do you know that you're Jacob? All the promises have been fulfilled. You've received all the blessings. You've received all the protection. You have received the wealth. The United States and the other Jacob-descended nations have received all that God said He would give. He kept His word to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That was reiterated to David. He kept His word. We have received the blessing. We've rode the high places of the earth. The United States military dominates the world. Our economy has dominated the world. But now we see things that trouble us. Is that a fair statement? Do we have trepidation about what we see going on in the world? I won't characterize it as fear because we're told we don't have a spirit of fear. But certainly we have concern. We have trepidation. I mean, we do have friends and family who don't know the things that we know, who aren't in God's church. And you know, it was referenced as well by Tony powerfully. I had goosebumps when he said it. I literally had a shiver go over me when he said it. Michael, the great prince that stands for God's people, at some point is going to stand up. At some point, God's going to say, "Michael, they're on their own. They've rejected me. It's time, Michael. Get up and leave them go." And if you think that sounds harsh, well, it says here to cry aloud and spare not, to lift up your voice like a trumpet. Show my people their sins and their transgressions. Show the house of Jacob their error. They don't even know who they are. We're living up to our name. Manasseh means forgetfulness. We don't even know who we are. In Amos chapter 3, it says this, beginning in verse 1. Hear this word that the Eternal has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt. And, oh, by the way, over and over again, God makes reference to the fact that He delivered the children of Israel from bondage. And the reference is associated with the Sabbath in Deuteronomy 6 and with all of the holy days. There's a reference to every one of the holy days in regards to the fact that salvation has been given to us, that God has saved His people, has freed His people, and we're supposed to associate it with each of His holy days. Hear this word that the Eternal has spoken against you, children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Oh, wait a minute. That's not politically correct. How dare God say such a thing? That He only knows one family? You mean to tell me that God's prejudiced? Absolutely, God is. He's prejudicial in His dealings with Israel. He's known one family for one purpose, to shine His light to the rest of the world through them. What does it tell us in Exodus 19? That you would be a nation and a kingdom of holy people and priests for the rest of the world. Because He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And He has a methodology by which that's going to happen. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. You see, knowledge is powerful. And we're responsible for what we know. And we're responsible for the blessings that we've been given. And from God's point of view, we ought to be able to connect the dots and put it together and realize that God gave it to us. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he have taken nothing? Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin is for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city and the Lord has not done it? Do we understand that God is in charge? He's on His throne. Surely the Eternal God will do nothing, but He revealeth His secret unto His servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Well, we can, brethren. We've been empowered to do it. We have the talent to do it. We have the know-how to do it. We have the means to do it. And as Tony said, thanks to you, we have the money to do it. And God has raised up a work, and we're privileged to be in that work, to be part of the end-time work, to get the message of witness and warning out. Because guess what? The gospel has indeed been preached in all nations. All nations. Every continent and every nation has had the gospel of Jesus Christ. The efficacy of His sacrifice for salvation has been preached. And not only that, the message of His kingdom and the fact that He's going to return, that's been preached in every quarter of this earth. One of the primary prerequisites for His return. It's accomplished. His promises are accomplished. The blessings are accomplished. The gospel has been preached. And Bill was right. We're moving into a time now that we haven't been in before. An unprecedented time. Now, I'm not prepared to stand up here and be dogmatic and say that this is the time of Jacob's trouble. That was referenced too. And I had a goosebump when you said it. It just shivers all over me. I'm not going to be dogmatic and set dates and say, well, you know, we are in the time of Jacob's trouble. But I'll do what I've done before and let you answer the question. You tell me, is Jacob in trouble? And I think we would all agree that Jacob is in trouble. And we are alarmed and concerned. And because we see that Jacob's in trouble, that should heighten our awareness and make us feel the need to ramp up our efforts. Do you feel a sense of urgency? I feel a sense of urgency for God's people. I feel compelled to try and motivate God's people. And I feel guilty that I'm not doing it better.
I feel compelled to tell you to get yourselves ready, to get your lives ready, to get yourself in order, to start putting this stuff into practice, to start eating the bread of life, to start living it, instead of just warming a seat on the Sabbath and holy days and having a head full of knowledge, ever coming to the knowledge, learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. And the truth is, we've been given a plan that can effect change in us and convert us and make us less like we are, more like Jesus Christ. And it's getting close. How much time do you have? I don't know how much time any of us have. Time is growing short. And like Paul said, the night is far spent. We're all a lot closer than when we came up from the waters of baptism, aren't we? Sonia is already closer than when I laid hands on her night before last and asked God to give her His Holy Spirit. You're already closer. We're moving towards that time. And we've been given a task that we must continue to execute. You know, it's as a minister of Jesus Christ in this modern day and age, and I know Tony's already got a taste of it, and I certainly know that Bill has. We've compared notes so many times. It can be so, well, it can be discouraging. And just, well, it can bring your spirits down at times. That we don't get a better response to our efforts in preaching. And that, well, people are not beating our doors down to get baptized, are they? But you know what? Noah preached 120 years and never had one convert. Do you think he ever got discouraged and depressed over that? I can well imagine that he did. But he kept on preaching. He didn't stop. Kept on. You know, they must have thought he was kind of curious and strange too, to say the least. And they think that of us. We got to keep on preaching, brethren. And we got to do a better job. And we can do a better job. I can be better than I am. You can be better than you are. We're involved in a plan that actually can make us better. I can be more like Christ. You can be more like Christ. I can be a more effective husband, a more effective father and grandfather. I can be a more effective preacher. I can be a more effective pastor. We can all be better than we are. We can do a better job. And with God's grace and the determination and the spirit of Israel that will not quit with dogged determination, we can do it. We've got a task. The world is in a quagmire. The world is spiraling out of control. In the United States, what do we see? Our beloved United States. Anybody here a patriot besides me? I love my country. Does it hurt you when you see what's happening in your country? And the kinds of crimes that are being reported? You know, it's not even the same kind of crime that when I was a child. The things that are going on in our society are so bizarre and so heinous and so sick, so twisted. Yeah. We're moving away from God, brethren. I feel a sense of urgency to tell people, to let them know that there's going to be an accounting. You know, one of the primary themes from cover to cover in God's Word is the coming day of the Lord. More than 30 prophecies refer specifically and directly to the day of the Lord. It's coming. And it has everything to do with this day, this seminal day, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do we find out when we study the Lord's Olivet prophecy? And when we look at the prophecies of Daniel and we correlate that with the book of Revelation, we find that this world is going to be very near, that human life and all other life on this planet is going to be very near extinction at the time of Jesus Christ's return. I won't wade through it right now, but do yourself a favor and reread the book of Revelation in light of the understanding associated with this day and with all of the holy days in mind. And do it while this sermon is still in your mind. Do it quickly. Do it sometime today if you have the chance. Especially all those chapters, the first six chapters, seven chapters, deal with the message to the churches. And then it takes us through the opening of the seals, of course, the seven seals. And then in chapter 8, we begin the trumpets. And as those trumpets unfold and the horsemen ride and all the things that happen, this world is in for a terrible time. And it's not being correctly preached out there in traditional Christianity. In fact, it's being preached so incredibly wrong that it boggles the mind. Christians are being told, people who profess to be Christian are being told that they're going to be in heaven while the world is down here in an exquisite orgy of pain and suffering. Nothing could be further from the truth. Where is the church going to be in the tribulation, in the day of the Lord? It's going to be here, brethren, witnessing and experiencing the cauldron of suffering that is ahead of us. The scripture is clear. Satan's going to make war on the church in the end time. Can you see that he's ramping up his efforts even now? And Daniel makes it clear. He's going to prevail against the church and overcome them. Right down to the time when there's two individuals martyred in the streets of Jerusalem. Well, we indeed have a powerful message. No, the church is not going to be snatched away. This day has nothing to do with a secret rapture, or even a public rapture away for that matter. And this concept of a rapture, unfortunately, is even beginning once again to rear its empty head in the culture of God's church. There are those who understand the things that we understand, who historically have been part of our culture, who are now flirting with the idea that there is going to be a rapture and that we will be taken off to heaven. And then there are those in our culture also who preach that, well, the church won't be raptured off to heaven, but it is going to be raptured off to a place of safety. Well, that's all pie in the sky that the Bible doesn't substantiate. You can't build a doctrine out of one scripture taken out of context in the book of Revelation. Where is the place of safety, by the way? Right where you're sitting, if it's God's will. Where was Daniel safe? When he was with the lions. Where were the Hebrew children safe? When they were in the fire. Christ was in there with them. You know? If God so will it, I could be safe in the midst of a nuclear bomb. He's God, after all, unlimited, all-powerful God, with all authority vested in Him. The fullness of the Godhead, the place of safety. And I'll just say this. I'll give them this. If there is a place of safety, and I insist there is not, I'm safe wherever I am if I have God's Spirit and God wants to protect me. That's the place of safety. But if there is a place of safety, I don't have to believe in it to get there. And I certainly don't have to depend on somebody's preaching to tell me when to get up and go there if there is a place of safety. If I'm in covenant relationship with Jesus Christ and He wants me safe, that's all that matters. But we have a task ahead of us, a very important task, to keep on preaching, to not be discouraged, to not give up, to do the good work that He has for us right up until the end time. Turn with me in your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 24. Now, when Christ returns, the book of chapter Matthew 24, the Olivet Prophecy, Luke 21, it is so explicit and so clear with first-person quotations from Jesus Christ that it is, to my way of thinking, mind-boggling that anyone could not understand this, because the time frame is so pristine clear. I want to break into the text here, verse 21, speaking of great tribulation in Matthew 24. "Where then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." That's that same time referenced in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verse 1. "And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved." And as Moffat says, no flesh saved alive. "But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." The good news is that Christ is going to cut short the affairs of men. He's going to intervene. He's going to come back and stop the madness and the insanity. The God of this world is insane, and He's infected humanity with His insanity. And I've said this so many times, you know, and sometimes people laugh when I say it. I don't say it to elicit laughter. I say it because it is the truth. Everybody's nuts. Everyone who's ever lived on this planet, with the exception of Jesus Christ, is nuts. It's a matter of degrees. We're all infected by the God of this world who is insane. To be in rebellion against God and know that you're rebelling against Him is the definition of insanity. And we're infected with it. Everyone except Christ has been infected. It's a matter of degrees. Some people are so crazy, you got to lock them up. It's a matter of degrees. Neuroses and psychoses. Maybe your mother whipped you too much when you were a kid. Maybe you didn't get enough to eat when you were a child. Maybe you were abused in some way, and a lot of people were. We're all the sum total of our life's experiences. And we all have baggage. We all have mental and emotional scar tissue. And we're all nuts. It's a matter of degrees. And you don't start getting well until you get God's Spirit. What's the Bible say about God's Spirit? It's the Spirit of a sound mind. You didn't have a sound mind if you didn't have God's Spirit. When you got God's Spirit, you began the journey towards sanity, towards the mind of Christ. The only sane mind is Christ. That's what we're involved in. That's what talks about, that's what it means when it talks about the renewing of the mind that we must be involved in. And we've got a message to tell the people about those very things. Here in verse 29, it says, immediately after the tribulation, of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And when? Then. After that. Oh, wait a minute. Where's the church at this time? Have they been raptured away? No, they're still here. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And at that time, then, after all this terrible calamity, He shall send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. Now, listen to what He says here as He continues. Learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. Well, you could, right now you could say that, well, when you see the leaves begin to turn, you know that it's autumn time. But the point is, there are signs around us. If we will look and see, if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, it's there. If you're aware of the geopolitical machinations going on in the world, the things that are happening in the Middle East, all of the conditions in this world, the increase in the crime rate, the insanity of crime, all the things that are going on in this country, the collapse of morals, all the things that we see around us, they are leaves on the tree. And from my perspective, brethren, it's the tree's not just budding. The tree's dropping fruit on the ground. We are indeed close to that time, in my opinion. So likewise, when you shall see all these things, know that it's near, even at the doors. Now, we don't set dates, you know. Those of us who have a long history in the church know we went down that road once and made some terrible mistakes. You know, it was all going to be over in 1972, 1975, you know. How many of us went through some of that? Just out of curiosity. Yeah, a lot of us, you know. People didn't get married. People didn't get their teeth fixed. All, you know, people didn't go to college. People took lousy jobs instead of the good jobs. All kinds of things, you know. People got out of the army. Marriages. Because we transgressed a cardinal rule of God's Word, we set dates, you know. But Christ didn't come back when we told Him to. Because, guess what? Not even He knows when that's going to be. It's the best kept secret in the universe. Only the Father knows. Not even the angels in heaven. Not even the Lord Himself. It's special knowledge reserved for the Father. But this book makes clear that at some point in time, God is going to say, Son, it's time. Go quickly! Before they kill themselves. Go quickly, son. You said that you will not allow the gates of hell to prevail against the church. Hurry, son, go. We're moving into that time, brethren. Of that day and hour, we don't know. No, not the angels of heaven, but only my Father knows that. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Yeah. People are going to still be struggling to live and doing those things necessary to try to feed themselves and live some kind of normalcy in the midst of all the chaos and disaster that's going to come. But it is indeed coming. Turn with me now in your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 25. I'll break into the text at verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then He goes through this litany, this expose of what it really means to be Christian. For I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you came and visited me. You acted like me to each other. And in verse 44, then shall they also answer Him and say, Lord, when did we see You hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to You? And then He'll answer and say, Very truly I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. You see, this world is about to pass away, and its passing is going to be very painful. It's not going to go easy. There's going to be great resistance. A better world is coming. Jesus Christ is going to usher in a new age, a new world, the world that His Father envisioned from the beginning, before sin became an aberration in His otherwise perfect creation. And sin is in the process of being eliminated, and a new world is coming. And I'd like to read a little bit about that new world and share a little bit about what that world is going to be like with you. Turn with me in your Bibles over to the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah, chapter 2, and in verse 2, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob. And He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. And He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. And that's what we're doing right now, brethren. We're walking in the light of God's Word in this sermon and this warning, this witness and warning that must go out to God's people, to the house of Jacob, and indeed to all those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. Now, Jesus Christ is going to come back and establish His Father's kingdom and rule this world according to His Father's law. The commandments of God, and the Feast of Tabernacles and those things yet future. It's going to change the world. It's going to eliminate the sickness and the deformities in the human genome. The gene pool is going to be cleaned up. Pedophiles are going to be eliminated. And I'm going to be real politically incorrect now. Homosexuality is going to be cured as well. And men won't be marrying men, and women won't be marrying women. And Britney Spears won't be parading around half naked with her fat belly hanging out. And and her no talent showing. It's going to be a world that is transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ and the first fruits. And that takes me back to the point I made. We are those first fruits. We're going to have a role in saving the rest of mankind. Because God is merciful. The plan of God, the holy days of God, are a demonstration of His mercy. And the greatest mercy of all will be enacted on the great last day. The mercy of God. He's a merciful God. And He's empowering us now to be part of that mercy. And to give us a rod of iron to rule with. But an expanded mind and heart and intellect to control that rod of iron. An expanded wisdom. Expanded knowledge. To see what He sees and hear what He... To think and feel what God feels. You know, this day represents the prayer of Jesus Christ being answered. It literally does. The beginning of His prayer will be answered based on what this day represents. When He was in the garden, He said, "Father, I will that they be one with us. Father, as I'm one with You, that they be one with us. I and You and You and me and they and us and we and them." Over and over again, He said it continually at the seminal moment in His life. And when He comes through those clouds and we meet Him in the air, He's going to start experiencing the fulfillment of His prayer. And we will become one with Him in the kind of oneness that this book prophesies. A oneness of heart and mind and purpose. And together with Jesus Christ, we're going to change the world. We're going to heal the world. And you and I will be priests and kings and saviors in the world tomorrow. That's a little bit different than what's going to be preached next Sunday throughout the traditional Christian world. Unfortunately, that's not going to be preached. Something about souls floating off to heaven is going to be preached. To become an angel. Isn't that the way it's portrayed? I'm not going to be an angel. You're not going to be an angel. You're going to become a member of the family of God. You're going to be members of Elohim. You're going to have a new name. And that name is going to reflect the God being that you are and will be. And this day represents the beginning of eternity with our Lord and our God, Jesus Christ. Where we will learn to be more and more and more like Him throughout eternity. Till eventually, at the end of the millennium, that the Feast of Tabernacles portrays, and the great last day portrays, the world will have been subdued, and all enemies will have been subdued, and the kingdom and all of us will kneel as our Father comes to us. And we will finally be one with our Father in the vision that He had from time immemorial. And when He said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness," it will finally come true. And we will be the noble beings that He envisioned. That's the destiny of God's people. The destiny not only of the first fruits, but all of those as well that we, with Jesus Christ, will bring to the knowledge of the truth and to salvation. Through Jesus Christ. Oh, it's a very different message. But brethren, it's one that you received. It's one that I received. And I firmly believe there are others out there who, when they hear it, will receive it. If we have the courage to preach it. And the determination to preach it. In face of the fact that society at large doesn't want to hear what we have to say. Oh, we have a task ahead of us. A noble task. A good and noble task. Now finally, brethren, turn with me in your Bibles over to 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, I'd like to break into the text here at verse 13. The Apostle Paul speaking to the Thessalonican church, and to us vicariously through this recorded word of God, says, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus lived and that He died and rose again? Do you believe that He is your Savior? Do you believe that you have a relationship with Him? Do you believe that you're in His church? Do you believe? Do you have faith? Do you know that you are saved? That you're part of the first fruits? Do you know that God's Spirit is in you and life has been engendered in you that has the potential to become part of the light at the throne of God? Do you know that? If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. That's all of us, brethren. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. That last trump, referenced in the 8th chapter of the book of Revelation. That last trump. The trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. I can't think of any more comforting words than that, brethren, that we will indeed meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air. And we will be changed in that moment. And we will inherit His kingdom and become members of His family. And we're told in God's Word that we're going to proceed with Him to the Mount of Olives and land there with Him. Did I do that? Or was that something going on? It wasn't a trumpet, was it? And we're going to land on that Mount of Olives. And there's going to be one Lord. His name won't be Allah. One faith. And we're going to change this world. And we're going to inherit all that God has for us. And we're going to begin eternity as members of His family. This day represents a lot of things. A seminal moment in human history. The return of the one that we claim to be our Lord. Is He really your Lord today? When I baptized Sonia the other night, I said, "Will He be your Lord?" And she said, "Yes." I pray that's the truth. Is He really your Lord? Or do you just have a head full of knowledge, but you've never really come to the knowledge of the truth? I truly believe, brethren, that it's time for us to get our house in order, to start putting into practice those things that we've been taught, the messages that we've heard, some of us, for decades, and to be converted and to be more Christ-like and get ready for whatever's coming. Because, brethren, big things are about to happen. Like Bill said, there's storm clouds on the horizon. Will we retreat and hunker down and become a cloistered little community of persecuted individuals? Or will we have the courage to do what it says in Isaiah 58:1, to continue to cry aloud and spare not? The time is coming of great testing for the church, unlike anything the church has ever experienced before. Are you up to the task? You have time to get ready. So do I. Brethren, I hope you have the most wonderful Feast of Trumpets and the greatest Feast of Tabernacles you've ever had. I hope the sermons are inspiring and powerful. I hope you'll come away from the feast with your spirits lifted. And I hope you'll have a great last day and understand the truth about your Father's plan. And I hope that you'll put into practice the things you've heard today and start living your life as if you understand your calling and realize the perilous times that we're in and how short time is, and get ready for whatever's coming. And please pray for me and for Sandy on our journey to the other side of the world. I love you, brethren. God be with you.